Let's turn our attention now to God's Word. This morning's passage is printed for you in your bulletin, or you can grab a Bible in your pew there. It's beginning in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Let's read together God's Word. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by himself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we ask even now that you would open our eyes and our hearts. Give us grace that we may see and perceive wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was studying this passage this week, I was hit with the realization that this is a passage for everybody. We all need to hear this, and it's not always like that in the Bible. When we're preparing sermons, we often see that it's dealing with a specific issue, perhaps marriage or money or work or grief, but not this passage. That's because this passage is about God, not about us. And whatever you're going through in your life this morning, you need to hear this message. Doesn't matter what you're going through. Some of you are discouraged or depressed, heartbroken, lonely. Some of you are angry. Some of you are feeling out of control. Some of you are overwhelmed by circumstances that feel like they are going to sweep you away. And others of you may have just had the best news of your life. But we all need to hear this message, because at the heart of this message is a story of redemption. Specifically, it's a story about a group of people who just wanted to go home. The Israelites lived in Jerusalem, but the Babylonian nation came, destroyed Jerusalem, and carried them away into physical bondage. And this is a story about a group of exiles who just want to go home. It's a story of redemption. But here's the kicker. God's redemption isn't always accomplished in the way we would like to see it happen. And that's what this story is about. We can believe in God's redemption. We can even receive God's redemption. But we cannot always rejoice in His redemption unless we surrender to God's sovereignty. Rejoicing in God's redemption requires that we surrender to His sovereignty. And that's the message of this passage this morning. It's really very simple. But in order to flesh it out, let's see three specific ways or things to which we must surrender if we are going to truly rejoice in God's redemption. We must surrender to God's unnerving uniqueness, His scandalous salvation, and His calamitous comfort. First, we need to surrender to God's unnerving uniqueness. Look at the beginning of this passage. Thus says the Lord, it begins. But then before we really hear what the Lord has to say, we get five verses of qualification about who He is and what He does. It's almost as though He were saying, thus says the Lord, you know, the God who makes, who stretches, who spreads, who foils, who overthrows, who carries, who says, who says, who says, who says, and on it goes for five verses. And on top of that, we have this statement God keeps making like a hammer chorus throughout this whole passage. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no other God. And the more we read this, the more it begins to dawn on us, I wonder if He's trying to make a point here. And it would be funny if it weren't so unnerving. Remember, if you know the story, why was Israel in physical bondage? Well, because the Babylonians are mean people. They came and destroyed our city and carried us away and put us into bondage. Yes, that's true, but let's go another level deeper. Let's get beneath the outward exterior circumstances. What were the underlying inner, interior, hidden reasons that this happened? You know, Isaiah tells us throughout his book, really, we can summarize it in modern terms. The Israelites were very religious people. They looked great. They went to church every week, tithed their money, and listened to Christian radio. And yet, underneath all of that, they were just like all the nations around them. They worshipped the gods of money and wealth and status and prestige and pleasure. And not only that, they oppressed the weaker members among them by failing to provide for them. And God said, if you do that, I will send you into captivity. I will send you into physical bondage if you fail to repent. Long, long before the Israelites were in physical bondage, they were in spiritual bondage. And that's the reason. And it shows us, you know, God keeps saying, I am the Lord. There is no other God. He's trying to let us know that, look, there are reasons for the circumstances in your life, and they go much deeper than what you see beneath the surface. We're all in spiritual bondage. And the nature of our spiritual bondage is our obsession and addiction with self. Why does He keep saying there is no other God? Because He knows we're tempted to worship other gods. And at the end of the day, there are only two choices. God or self. God or self. And understand that if you opt for the second choice, you're really opting for something that doesn't exist apart from its utter dependence on the first option. You're not enough for the world. I am not enough for this world. None of us is sufficient enough, competent enough, equipped enough to master this world, much less our own lives. There are things that will come at you in life for which you are not enough. Have you surrendered to that? And if you have, do you need to continue surrendering to it? I know I do. Many of you know my story. You know that I was a drug addict and alcoholic for many years. And I don't always like to share that in every sermon I preach. If you were here a year and a half ago, the last time I shared this, I do apologize. I don't want to be that guy who, oh, he's always talking about that, but sometimes it's just too pertinent. And one of the reasons, the main reason, in fact, that I couldn't get sober for so many years was because I could not, I would not humble myself and acknowledge that I was not capable of saving myself. I wouldn't admit that I wasn't enough. I wouldn't say those three little words, I need help. Help. And yet, once I did, once I allowed just the notion to breathe within my soul, it was like a bell ringing. And all of a sudden, it was like, oh my gosh, I need help. I need to tell somebody. How could I have been blind to this for so long? And of course, the prophet Jeremiah tells us how I could have been blind to it for so long. He says, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can possibly understand it? And I'll tell you, I still don't understand everything that's going on in my own heart. But I will tell you this, the drugs and the alcohol were just a symptom. That was the outer manifestation, the physical bondage, if you will, that was a symptom of my inner spiritual bondage. And I'll tell you what, I'm still in spiritual bondage. I'm still addicted to self. And I need to repent of that daily. You know, it's possible to be addicted to things that aren't substances like food or drugs. And it's possible to be addicted to things that are not behaviors like sex or gambling. We can be addicted to much more subtle things than that. And yet much more debilitating things, the things that drive all of our outer dysfunctions. We can be addicted to things like control, worry, anger, security. I'm addicted to approval. I want to look good. I want to be competent. I want to have all the answers, and I want you to like me. I'm an approval addict. That was what drove my addiction to alcohol and drugs. And I had to surrender to the fact that I am not enough for that. And that there is one who is. We're all addicted to self. We're all so absorbed with ourselves. And the problem is, we live in a culture that actually affirms that. We live in a culture, in a world that says autonomy is the very hallmark of human dignity. It's actually, nonetheless, the thing that keeps us enslaved and miserable. And if we're ever truly going to enter into all that God has for us, we must surrender to his unnerving uniqueness. But we must also surrender to his scandalous salvation. That's our second point. Notice that God says he's going to raise up someone to save the Israelites, send them home, rebuild their city, rebuild their temple. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. And he's going to use this fellow named Cyrus. God calls him his anointed. Anointed is a term that they use to signify someone who is commissioned and empowered by God to perform a specific task. And God says, Cyrus is my anointed, and he's going to do it. Now, you would think that the Israelites would have just been really excited about this, but they weren't. Why? Why not? In fact, it looks like they're actually pretty upset. God anticipates some very serious objections from the Israelites, and we see that in verses 9 through 11. God says to them, woe to him, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, saying, what are you making? What are you doing? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Do you question me about what I am doing? Says the Lord. Why was Israel so upset? Why were they so scandalized? God was going to save them. What was the problem? Simply put, the problem was that he was using a bad guy to do it. This fellow, Cyrus, he wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. And he didn't worship Yahweh, he worshiped all these other gods. And he wasn't the king of Israel, he was the king of Persia. He was an outsider, social outsider, political, religious outsider. And what they wanted was not an outsider, but a national hero. Lord, raise up another Moses, a champion that we can get behind. That's what they wanted. And instead, he's using this person that they hated. And God was saying to them, this man is going to be my agent of salvation in your life. If we want to get a sense of what this would be like for us, imagine what national leader, how do I say it? Who gets under your skin? Or even more pointedly, imagine an international, a foreign leader. Who's somebody that we just revile? And God says to each one of us, I'm going to use that person. He is going to be my agent of blessing and salvation in your life. That's what it would have been like for the Israelites. And do you know why they and us are so scandalized by that? Because grace is always scandalous. The gospel is always scandalous. We look around at all the most vile and wicked and depraved people, and what do we say? I would never do that. Whatever that is. You see what we do? We look at other people and we actually make it about ourselves. We look around and we use other people and their sins as a point of comparison by which to justify our own relative righteousness. Of course, we acknowledge that, you know, we're not perfect people. Of course, humility is part of being a good person. And so we say, I'm not perfect, of course, but I'm not like that. And of course, I believe in forgiveness, but you know, there is a limit. And God says, no, there is no limit to my forgiveness. And yes, you are that bad. He's saying, I can work in anyone's heart. I can use anyone's life any way I want, and I don't need your permission. You know, I didn't come to faith in Jesus until well after I'd been sober for over a year. And I always used to think for years after that, that the story would have been so much better if I had come to faith in Christ first, and then God had delivered me from drugs and alcohol, because then that would have given God so much more glory. It would have conformed to the narrative that I had been taught. This is the way it's supposed to go. We call on the Lord, and He saves us. But as I've thought about it over the years, I realize that the way He did it is so wonderful, because it's a picture. It's not the only picture, but it is a picture of grace. You see, God, He worked in my life. Let me tell you, I was an unsavory character. And God worked in my life. Before I called on Him, before I cleaned up my life, before I had a credible profession of faith, God was at work. And it was as I saw that work that He did in my life that I began to see who He is and what He does. And that was what I responded to. What God did is a picture of grace, not religion. Religion says we act and God responds. We behave and God blesses us. That's religion. But the gospel says, no, no, no. God acts and we respond. God blesses and saves, and we in turn give our lives to Him. And you know, when God did get to work in my life, I was confronted with the fact, the reality, that I was faced with a choice. I could either respond, I could either surrender, or I could ignore the work that He was doing in my life. And that actually leads us to something even more scandalizing and kind of scary that we see in this passage. Notice in verses 3 through 5, God gives three reasons for everything He does. And they span out in concentric circles. So the first circle is in verse 3. It says, God said to Cyrus, I'm using you. Why? So that you will know me, Cyrus. It doesn't say anything about Cyrus professing faith in Yahweh. In fact, as far as we know, he didn't. But then the second reason we see is in verse 4. It says, not only does God use Cyrus so that he will know God as the Lord, but also for the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen. God's reasons include the salvation of his people. You see that here. But lastly, the third reason, the third concentric circle we see is God says in verse 6, the reason he does what he does is so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. God's purposes include the salvation of his people, but they are not limited to the salvation of his people. It's not just his people's salvation. It's his self-revelation. The Bible is full of stories about people who see and experience God's work in their lives, and yet they ultimately refuse to surrender. And that's what God's doing. Not just that, of course he's saving people, but he's also revealing himself to the world, and we all stand and are faced with a choice. Will we surrender or will we ignore? And that's scandalous to us. But you know, no one's ever caused more scandal than Jesus. If Cyrus was an unexpected savior, then Jesus was the ultimate unexpected savior. Nobody ever upset more people's sense of propriety and decorum than Jesus did. We're looking for a mighty king. Jesus came as a peasant. We love power and prestige and status, and Jesus was homeless. And we want Jesus to hang out with us. Instead, he spends all his time with prostitutes and crack addicts. And even perhaps more tellingly, we want Jesus to smack our enemies. But he dies for them. Why? Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. And yet, we were infinitely greater enemies to God than any of our enemies have ever been to us. Are you willing to surrender to the scandal of his salvation? But lastly, we need to surrender to God's calamitous comfort. What do we mean by that? You would think that after all of this surrendering of repentance and surrendering to his unnerving uniqueness and then surrendering to his scandalous salvation and embracing grace, you'd think that things would just be rosy from there on out, but they're not. And we see that for the Israelites, after Cyrus sent them home, they continued to endure bitter oppression for years after that. Life didn't get better. In fact, in many ways, it got harder. Is this the work of a loving God? And if we're going to talk about God's sovereignty, one of the first questions that always comes up is, well, God, what about all the suffering? What about all the calamity in the world? And you know, one of the things I love about the Bible, God always asks the questions before we even think of them. Look at verse 7. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And you know, we love that part of the verse that says he brings prosperity. Don't you love that part? I do. The Hebrew word is shalom. We translate it sometimes as peace, but it really means wholeness, whole life, flourishing in every area of our life. And we're like, yeah, that's what I want. But then we hate the second part of the verse that says he creates disaster, adversity, trial, suffering, calamity. And we're like, Lord, can we go back to that shalom part? I like that part. But understand that God is saying here simply something that he's been saying throughout the Bible. He's actually saying something very similar to Genesis 1, you know, where it says God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens and earth there is a phrase that embraces the totality of the created order. What God is saying is that he embraces the uttermost extremes, the polar opposites of everything in all of creation, in order to say that he embraces everything that lies in between them. What does this mean? It means that God is sovereign over human history, including yours. It means that God is sovereign over everything that happens in the world, that he's sovereign over all of human experience. Do you see? Surrendering to his sovereignty means saying, I am not enough for this world. I am not big enough. But God is saying, I am enough. I am big enough. I am big enough for your prosperity, and I'm big enough for your calamities. Not only do I embrace all of it, I absorb all of it in myself. How does he do that? How? We were talking just a moment ago about all of the ways that Jesus was the ultimate unexpected savior. But there was one we didn't mention. You know, Cyrus was God's anointed for a purpose. He came as a conqueror, the greatest conqueror the world had ever seen up to that point. And in that regard, he operated in the same way we always expect power to enter the world. But when God sent his ultimate Savior, the ultimate anointed, the Christ, Jesus Christ, he sent him not as one who conquers, but as one who surrenders. Jesus didn't just surrender control and autonomy. He surrendered his life. There is nothing more out of control than having your hands and your feet nailed to a cross. And on the cross, Jesus surrendered to the ultimate calamity so that we could be brought into the ultimate shalom. Do you see that? God is big enough for your sufferings because he took them upon himself. He's big enough for your calamities. But why do we still have them then? Why are we still enduring calamities? And we don't know all the reasons, and we may never know all the reasons. God doesn't tell us why he does everything he does, but he does give us glimpses. We get one of the glimpses right here. We read it just a moment ago in verse 6. Why does God do the things he do and allow the things he allows? So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. What are the calamities in your life? Have you ever stood on a clear, beautiful, sunlit day, cloudless day, and seen the light? I don't mean the sun. I mean, can you see the light? No, you can't. You see everything else by the light that the sun gives, but you can't actually see the light itself. But what happens if you bring some clouds, some dark clouds, some calamitous storm clouds into the sky? All of a sudden, that light is focused through the clouds and it breaks through the clouds. So you see these tremendous, beautiful, gorgeous sunbeams shooting through the clouds. All of a sudden, you can see the light that you never saw before and that you would never have been able to see were it not for the clouds. God is the light. And our calamities are the clouds. And they are meant, at the very least, so that we can see God's light. But not just us. So that others, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the west, may also see the light of God. There are people in your life who may never see the work of God in this world apart from the way they see you responding to God's calamities in your life and trusting in him all the while. There are people who may never see God's work in this world apart from the way you surrender to his sovereignty so that they too may be faced with the choice whether they will surrender or ignore. You know, the choice is ours. We can always say no. But understand that the shalom you seek is not available to you anywhere else, especially in yourself. It is available nowhere else other than Jesus Christ. There is no other God, and that includes yourself. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis writes about this lion who is in all the books, and this lion represents Jesus Christ. And in one of the stories, a little girl named Jill lands on a mountain, and she's incredibly thirsty, and she spies this delicious-looking stream of water, and she wants to go over and get a drink. But before she can, she sees that this lion is just sitting there by the stream, and she's frozen with fear. And then they have this conversation. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "Oh, I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I... would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to, do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was thirsty, so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Let's pray. Father, we don't just thank you, we praise you and even ask you to give us more and more grace that we may not just receive your redemption, but that we may rejoice in it. That we may rejoice in the work of your hands by surrendering to your sovereignty. Lord, give us grace and help us to know that whatever we're going through in life, you are enough. Help us to look to Jesus, who gives us strength to bear with all things, for we ask it in his name. Amen.